There is a famous poem that was written in 1875 by the British poet William Ernest Henley. It expresses one way to cope with life circumstances. The poem is called Invictus, and it ends with these famous lines: I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And pop culture has grabbed onto those words throughout the years, kind of deified them, if you will. The words become synonymous with self-sufficiency, with heroism, standing against the forces of injustice and evil, doing so in your own power. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. A journalist was reflecting on these words, and he said, a final and terrible act of defiance is what they represent. There may have been a horror that indeed awaited Henley, the author, but he would go there on his own terms, and he would go there leaving the spittle sliding down his maker's face. I don't need you, God. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. These words inspire people over the past 100 years. In the 80s, Nelson Mandela, during his awful imprisonment, grabbed a hold of them, and they inspired him. Years later, the crusty old actor and director Clint Eastwood would again grab the title of the poem Invictus and make a movie about the South African rugby team. But there were some other people who unfortunately were inspired by these words. The Oklahoma City bomber, Timothy McVeigh, they became kind of a mantra for him as he injured more than 800 people and killed 168. There, as he's heading off to his execution, he scribbled out the words of Invictus and handed it over to the authorities. These are my last words. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, 16 years after Invictus was published, there was a British preacher who gave his last sermon. His name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He offered another philosophy of life playing off of Invictus. June 7th, 1891, he urged people to submit to a better captain with these words. He said, every person must serve somebody. We have no choice as to that fact. Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. Depend upon it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior. You will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be hard masters. But if you wear the uniform of Christ, you will find him so meek and so lowly of heart that you will find rest for your souls. If you could see our captain, you would go down on your knees and beg him to let you enter the ranks of those who follow him. It is heaven to serve Jesus. Spurgeon's words sound a lot like our text this morning. Again, Mark 2:18, and it's going to take us through chapter 3, verse 6, where we're going to find an invitation, if you will, a call from Jesus in various forms to leave the tyranny of self-righteousness, to leave the tyranny of the kingdom of man, to leave the tyranny of the spirit of Invictus, and find rest, true rest, soul deep rest in the arms of Jesus Christ. Come away. Come away and find rest. Be free. Are you trying to be the captain of your soul? And I'm not talking to non-believers only here. We Christians are guilty of trying to fill our lives with stuff that detracts from Jesus Christ. We effectively, when we do that, tell him, Jesus, thank you very much, but I got it from here. I don't need you anymore. And so whoever you are, our text shows us that a king has come, a king of rest. And he comes and offers us a kingdom of rest. To all of us who languish in the kingdom of self-righteous restlessness. Let me say that again. The King of Rest offers us a kingdom of rest to all who languish in the kingdom of self-righteous restlessness. And that's good news. There's an escape from the spirit of Invictus. Oh, it sounds so promising. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But you become a slave to self-righteousness. And Christ says, come away from that. I offer you true rest. And it sounds so good. Makes you wonder why people don't just drop everything and flee to Jesus. So why don't they? Well, because the kingdom that ultimately frees us first offends us. Did you know that? The kingdom of Jesus Christ is offensive. It offends us. The kingdom that ultimately frees us first offends us. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 18 and then 23 and 24. Verse 18, John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. So you have two groups fasting, Pharisees, John's disciples. And people, probably people from both parties, meaning the Pharisees were looking into John's disciples, seeing that they're flocking to Jesus, and they're trying to recruit them. So there's probably a mix of people here. And they come to Jesus, and they have a pretty good question. Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Why are we doing this and you're not? It's a legitimate question, given their practices as Jews. But there's a spirit behind their question. You can detect that in the context. It's a spirit of accusation. Here's what I mean. Fasting, there was only one fast that was appointed for the Jews. Day of Atonement. But we see from Jesus later in the gospel that the Pharisees had a practice of fasting two times a week. That was their practice. And to fast meant to deprive yourself of pleasures, to forsake everything else, to show God that you're penitent, that you're humble, and that you want to serve Him. That was the meaning of a fast. But we are so apt to take our religious practices and to put them in place and codify them so that they become a means of self-righteousness. That's what had happened here. The Pharisees not only fasted twice a week, but they were teaching that you had to fast twice a week to be accepted. You had to fast. You only had to fast once a year. And even then, you had to do it with the right motives. But not so with the Pharisees. You must fast. And so Jesus to them was offensive because he's breaking their laws. And as he goes on and starts to say why he doesn't fast like they do, he becomes really offensive because he cuts at the heart of all that they believe. It's not about the external fast here. Just like it's not about the special day that they wanted to observe called the Sabbath. And look at 23 and 24. One Sabbath, special day, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. It looked like they were doing work on the Sabbath. Technically, they weren't breaking the Sabbath law at all. The Sabbath allowed them to pluck grain on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees saw this as work, and therefore you cannot do it. And so they think he's breaking the Sabbath. So they were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But Jesus comes along and says, you've missed the whole point of the Sabbath. You've missed the whole point of fasting. It's not about an external religious practice, as good as it may be. What you've done is you've polluted it. You've emphasized the form over the substance. You must fast. You must observe the Sabbath by doing and then they would add their laws on top of that. Their purpose for observing the fast and observing the Sabbath, as we see Jesus continue to debate the Pharisees in the gospel, their purpose was, if you do this, then you're acceptable to God. What is that? Works righteousness. So for them, fasting and Sabbath was works righteousness. Jesus comes and offends them. Says that's not what it's about. Oh, but you and I, we're not like that. We don't tend towards legalism in any way. But we all do. We all do. We all have our practices. We all have our preferences. We all have our traditions. All of us do. All of us. It's not a bad thing to have a tradition or a preference or a practice. It becomes bad when we worship those things or think that those things make us acceptable to God. I mean, think about it. Your traditions, your practices become your preferences. Now, I'm talking as a church. Soon, we codify these things. It's not just that I prefer to worship in this way. In my mind, to be acceptable to God, you must worship in this way. Some of us say, you worship like this. Others say you worship like this. Others say you put one hand up. Others say you lift your leg, Simon says. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Now we say, oh, well, that's my preference. But in our minds, we go a little bit further. Why are they raising their hands? We wouldn't dare say that out loud, but we're thinking it. Why aren't they raising their hands? Don't they have the Spirit? We would never say that. Maybe some of you would. But we think it. Well, let's get away from that. Finish these sentences in your head. Don't shout them out loud. Just to show you that we love to codify our preferences. A good Christian woman acts this way. A good Christian man does this. Good Christian kids or teens should worship, let's go back to it, is to be done this way. Fill in the blank. Now think of your answers, whatever first came to mind. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, include some sort of ritual or behavior. A good Christian woman must dress this way. And we have it in our head. We know what she needs to look like. Wouldn't dare say that out loud. But we put that in our head. You act this way in public. Kids should be seen and not heard. Whatever it is, we have our preferences and then we codify them. Well, that is legalism. That's exactly what that is. We all have these things. When we emphasize the form over the substance, and further, when we fail to see Christ in our traditions, then what we're doing is we're worshiping our traditions, and that is idolatry, that is self-righteousness. That is what Christ is coming to attack. And so here's a question for you as you look at your traditions and your preferences. Does my practice or does my tradition point to myself? Does it point to the tradition? Or does it point to Christ and Christ alone? And really, that's for you to answer. Because I think traditions in and of themselves aren't bad. We all have them. But what's the motive behind them? Well, why is Christ going after these traditions? To defeat self-righteousness. And to do that, he needs to cut it down. And when Christ attacks our self-righteousness, it's for our own good, but it hurts. It hurts. Before he delivers the good news, he has to identify our problem, sin. And that offends us because you're telling me that I'm wrong. The kingdom that ultimately frees us first must offend us. But why offend? Why cut us down, if you will? Because the kingdom that first offends us ultimately frees us. Jesus is coming to free us, not just to tear the Pharisees down. He also offers them good news. Problem is, most of them just fail to receive it. And he offers us good news. Will we receive it or miss it? The kingdom that first offends us ultimately frees us. Look at 19 to 22 here. Jesus said to them, hey, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. There was something going on there that the Pharisees and the general populace was missing. History was shifting before their very eyes, and they didn't see it. One redemptive period of God, the old covenant, was passing, and the new covenant was being established. And it was being established through Jesus Christ. All of the prophets pointed to this day. All of the types and shadows of the Mosaic law looked forward to this day. And there's Jesus. He didn't look like they thought that he would look like. He wasn't doing the things they thought he would do. But here is the King of Kings stepping out of heaven and saying, it's a new day. It's not a day for mourning. It's not a day for penitence. It's not a day for sackcloth and ashes. It's a day for partying. It's a wedding. Because the groom is here. And so there was something very new about that day. Jesus was there to begin to prepare his bride for everything they had ever hoped for. Here's how it works. The first coming of Jesus equaled Jesus announcing the kingdom, announcing a wedding feast that would come one day. And his disciples would rejoice because for those 3 short years, public years, Jesus was with them. But then he would leave them after he would die and open up the way and rise again from the grave. He would ascend into heaven. And that's where he is now. And in that day, now, he says they will fast. They will mourn, in other words. Mourn because Jesus isn't here with us. But it's a different type of mourning than it was in the old covenant. We've already seen him come. We know he will come again. We grieve because he's not here, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have the Holy Spirit as a down payment and guarantee that Christ will come back, but he still is absent from us. And we long for the return of Christ when the kingdom will come in fullness, when all sin will be eradicated, when death and destruction will be gone forever, when Satan will be cast out into the lake of fire forever. But that hasn't happened yet. And so there's a mourning of sorts going on. But as I said, he will come back for us. Now let me point out a significant difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, just to show you what was going on here in this text. The Savior has come. He has been crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. That is a definitive act in history. Whereas the old covenant people of God fasted in obedience to the commands and precepts of the Mosaic law, they did so in anticipation that the kingdom would one day come. But now Christ has come and he has fulfilled the law for us. He has canceled the debts of our sin and set us free from obedience to the law for justification. He is our justification. So here's an important aside. You have Calvin talking about the 3 uses of the law. If you look at the Old Testament law, you have what's called the civil, ceremonial, and moral uses of the law. Civil are those parts of the Mosaic law that governed the civil society of Old Testament theocratic Israel. Political laws, if you will. And then you had the ceremonial laws. That's all the clean and unclean language that you read in the Old Covenant. Sacrificial system. The religious holidays. Passover. Day of Atonement and the like. And then you have the moral law. Those laws that governed your behavior, your ethic before God. This is what pleases him, this is what displeases him in terms of behavior. Civil, ceremonial, and moral. Christ comes and tells us that he fulfills the law. He doesn't abolish it, but he fulfills it. And so what that means is all of the promises and the types and the shadows of the old covenant are now fulfilled in Christ. The moral law is still in effect. God still expects perfection, and he must judge imperfection. But the civil and the ceremonial laws are not to be practiced by Christians anymore. And that's where the rubber meets the road. Let me say that again. The civil and the ceremonial laws, we don't look at them and go backwards. So, I'm going to throw this and let you chew on it because it's going to hit some people. I don't believe, scripturally, as Christians, that we should celebrate the Jewish calendar. because it's going backwards. I don't believe that we as Christians should celebrate Passover. Why? Because we celebrate communion. Communion is the fulfillment of Passover. We shouldn't practice circumcision on religious grounds. Why? Because now our hearts are circumcised in Christ. And we're going backwards into the old covenant when we do that. That's what Christ means when he says, a new day is here. That's why I've just spent the past 5, 6, 7 minutes on this, because there's a lot of teaching here. It's a new day. It's not just Jesus showing up and saying, hey, I'm here, I'm a party guy, let's have fun. What he's doing is he's saying, everything has changed. You don't go backwards. You remain here, here in the newness of Jesus Christ. We don't find our justification or our purpose in any kind of ritual, any kind of even religious command of the old covenant. We find our hope and our identity in faith alone, Christ alone, not Christ plus tradition, not Christ plus preference, but Jesus Christ. He is the sum and the substance of the law. That's why he says you don't take an old cloth and put a new cloth on top of it, try to fuse them together. You don't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. The old Mosaic covenant can't support the new. The new wine will go in there and it needs to ferment and it'll burst the old wineskins. The new cloth is not pre-shrunk. It still needs to shrink. And so when you put it on the old cloth, as it shrinks, it rips the old cloth. You don't take Christ and fuse him onto the new, O Pharisees, O people of Emmanuel, O Dana. You don't take Jesus and try to fuse him onto your own religious acts or self-righteous acts. See how offensive that can sound? But then what he's saying is, here's why. Because you don't need to find your hope in those things. You find it in me and me alone. That's what he's talking about. That's why he can go on and say, this whole Sabbath thing, hey, Pharisees, the Sabbath isn't about a day. Sabbath was instituted for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was instituted so that man would be able to create a lifestyle that would free him from the entanglements of this world, certainly at least for a day, hopefully for a lifetime, and show them you don't find your purpose in these entanglements, but you find your purpose in Christ. The Sabbath was meant to kind of kickstart them, if you will, to focus on God's holiness. And he says, so the Sabbath is one thing just to get man to focus on God. But now there's a new Sabbath here because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And I get to tell you what Sabbath means. And Christ comes and reinterprets the Sabbath. What's the Sabbath all about? Rest. What does Jesus say? Come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden, who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek, lowly, and my burden is light. Come to Jesus, not to a day. Come to Jesus. Create a lifestyle that says Christ and Christ alone. However you celebrate, however you want to worship God, however you celebrate this day, the Sabbath day, whatever you do, don't judge each other for the way that somebody else celebrates the Sabbath, because what you're doing there is saying you need to fit into my view of what the Sabbath is. But rather, the question we should be asking is, whatever you find yourself doing any day of the week, is it causing you to find rest in Jesus Christ and to glorify him and him alone? That's the purpose of the new covenant. The kingdom that first offends us sets us free from all of our acts of self-righteousness and says, focus on Christ and Christ alone. And so now, as you can guess, there are really two choices to this message of the kingdom. You can either reject Jesus and remain restless in your self-righteousness, or you can receive Jesus Christ and find that eternal rest that only comes through believing in him. Look at the healing in 1 through 6 of chapter 3. It's very similar to the healing we learned about last week that Jonathan walked us through. Again, Jesus enters the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand, different ailment, same predicament. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. All right, we got him. We got him. He's been claiming to be the Son of Man, Messiah. He's been saying, I forgive your sins. We learned about that last week. How dare you? Only God forgives sins. Mm-hmm. And I'm God. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. Our investigation is almost complete. Let's just see if he does it one more time, and then wham, we've got him. Let's accuse him. But the other gospels say Jesus knew what was in their hearts, so he turns the tables on them, takes the first step, sees the man with the withered hand, says, come here for a second. Now put yourself in that man's shoes. To have a withered hand meant that you were what? Unclean. Meant that you were unclean under the Mosaic law. Something wrong with you. To be unclean meant that you had limited rights depending on your ailment. The Pharisees controlled society because they controlled the synagogues. Synagogues were the center, religious, political, educational centers of each town. And so this man was completely dependent upon the Pharisees, and he was already a bit of an outcast. He just wanted to get through life at this point, I imagine. But there was something intriguing about this teacher, because this is a man who dared to say, I'll forgive your sins. This is a man who had a reputation of healing. This is a man who, so they said, was casting out demons. This is a man who was going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees. At the very least, I'm intrigued. And so he's the teacher of the day, if you will. But let me just kind of hide until that teacher turns and looks at you. I don't know what was going through the man's heart, but I can put myself in his shoes and say he was probably a little scared. Because you've got a room full of people, including who? The Pharisees. Do not underestimate the power these men had. Well, it's one thing for him to look at you. It's another for the room to be silent, and he says, come here. Me? He's calling you. You go ahead up there. Come here. You with your hand, please come here. In front of all of these people, what do I do? What would you have done? Again, don't underestimate the power these men had. It wasn't just we cast you out of society. They had so influenced the people in their zeal for holiness that if you didn't fit every jot and tittle of their laws, then you were deemed unholy and unfit for heaven. So in essence, by disobeying them, you were culturally bringing an eternal curse upon yourself. Come here. The man gets up and obeys. And for Mark, the role of faith is so important in his gospel. Healings are highlighted. Jesus did many healings, right? So the question is, why does he highlight the specific ones that are highlighted? What's the purpose of that healing over and against the other ones? Well, faith is always accompanied by obedience, no matter the cost. And especially if the one being healed is painted in a positive light versus people who are healed and they go away and disobey Jesus. This man is painted in a positive light. The implicit message is that this man had not just faith, but saving faith in Jesus, because he was willing to go and obey Jesus. And so Jesus says, reach out your hand. What he's doing is he's saying to the people, look, yes, I'm going to heal on your sacred day because I'm going to emphasize substance, gospel, freedom, healing over your form. What are you going to choose? This young man came forward and received healing. But the purpose of healings in the gospel is not just to emphasize the actual healing, but when you were physically healed, the implicit message was you're still sick spiritually. This is one healing, and if I can do this, oh, I can forgive your sins. That's what we hit last week with the healing of the paralytic, right? Son, I forgive your sins. I give you rest, in other words. I give you true rest. But just so you believe that I can forgive your sins, I'm going to do something that you think I can't do. Be healed. Whenever there's a healing, the implicit message is, you're still sick, you still need to come to me. I believe that man that day not only was healed physically, but he found his rest in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, well, they reject the message. They go and they team up with the Herodians. They remain in their self-righteous restlessness. And as is characteristic of Mark, boom, the story ends with the implied question, who are you, the young man or the Pharisees? Those who want to find rest in Jesus Christ, the King who comes and offers us a kingdom of rest, or do you want to remain in the kingdom of self-righteous restlessness? There was a op-ed piece in the New York Times, 2012. Author says, if you live in America in the 21st century, you've probably had to listen to a lot of people tell you how busy they are. It's become the default response when you ask anyone how they're doing. Oh, I'm busy. So busy. Crazy busy. Wicked busy. I'm just busy. Busy, busy, busy. It becomes kind of a badge of honor. It's a boast disguised as a complaint, he says. And the stock response is usually kind of a congratulations. Well, that's a good problem to have, isn't it? Better than the opposite, I guess. Busy, busy, busy. The author says, busyness serves as a kind of hedge against emptiness. Obviously, your life cannot possibly be silly or trivial or meaningless because you're so busy. You're completely booked. You're in demand every hour of the day. You're important. He says, we're busy because of our own ambition or our drive or anxiety, because we're addicted to busyness and we dread, oh, I love this, we dread what we might have to face in its absence. We're afraid of slowing down. Why? Because we'll realize we're not the center of society. We're not as in demand as we thought we were. We're not as important as we thought we were. And there's probably a lot of emptiness inside. But the busyness keeps us going. It's fool's gold. And don't get me wrong, some of us, you're just in a busy stage of life. But I'm talking about the addiction to busyness as a form of kind of building oneself up. There's a really emptiness inside. Will you reject the King? Will you hold on to Invictus? Will you hold on to the kingdom of busyness and restlessness and experience eternal restlessness? Or will you drop all of that and day after day after day after day say, Lord, preach the gospel to me one more time. I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because everything he did is completed. And I can't add anything to that. That's good news. The King of rest offers us a kingdom of rest so that we can flee from the kingdom of self-righteous restlessness. Let's pray. Father up in heaven, we are busy. And I am the foremost of sinners. I am the foremost of the busy people. And I am also the first to admit that it's often an addiction, especially in the society in which we live. Lord, cause us to slow down, but to go further and to lay our idols at your feet and to say, Lord, if we are trying to add anything to the completed work of our Savior, may we repent of that and find our rest, not in our traditions, but in Jesus alone, who is our Sabbath rest, in whose name we pray, amen. And now as you go and rest. Rest in Jesus, amen.